Over the course of the last several months,
we've had the privilege of getting acquainted with Rob Karsh, Robin Martin, our candidates as missionaries to France. And I've invited Rob to share with us for about 10 minutes. So we're going to put him on the clock, and away you go. Come on up, Rob. Good to see you. Walk around. If when you hear about Titus's wedding, Titus stole all his ideas about where to have the wedding, how to have it, right?
Apparently.
So if you wonder, where did Titus come up with this crazy idea to have a wedding on the beach? Came from this guy.
Yeah, he and Stephanie are going to be getting married at the same place, on the same beach, renting the same house that my wife and I did about a year ago. So, and it feels really neat because I get to be one of Titus's groomsmen, and Martine, my wife, gets to be one of Stephanie's bridesmaids, and so it's really cool. We're excited about that. Just going to share a couple of stories of a couple of things that God has been doing, what he did in the past, and then a couple of things more currently. And we'll just start. A wet spot began to grow on my shirt where my backpack pushed up against my skin. The sun had been unmercifully beating down on us in a very un-Pacific Northwest way-like. And the girl Adeline and I, we were walking from street to street, from house to house, through the side neighborhoods of one of the suburbs of Paris. And as we were walking, the sun was beating down, we were sweating more profusely, it was incredibly hot, and we were surveying different people. And this was back in the summer of 1998. And we're going from house to house, and we had these surveys, and they would start by asking just general religious questions about what the person believed, and at the end they would go into a presentation of the gospel. Well, people in that area of the world, in particular, are particularly hardened. They don't really want to hear anything about it. They're not open to hearing anything. If you come to them and you're going to offer something new, something that's a little bit different than the Catholic belief system that they'd brought up with, they don't want to hear about it. So we're walking from house to house, and we're not getting many opportunities to speak with anybody. The sun is beating down so hard. And as we're walking, we see a woman, and she's working in her yard, and we walk up, and one thing about France is they have huge fences or walls around every house. Like, it's not possible to go door to door. You have to go gate to gate. And usually they have an intercom where you have to buzz the intercom and speak to the person. Well, this lady, she had a lower fence. We could see through it. We could see she was working. So we walked up, and Adeline, who was French, I didn't speak. I spoke about 5 words of French at that point. Now I speak about 15. It's going up. But Adeline, she mentioned to this lady, she asked actually, maybe I did. I did know this one phrase, and it was, avez-vous quelques minutes pour un sondage, s'il vous plaît? And that's basically, do you have a minute for a survey, please? And this lady looks up, and she's kind of busy, and actually she's not really busy. She's just kind of doing some stuff there, spending her time, but she says she's busy. She doesn't want to talk to us. But we do end up having a little short conversation. We turn around to start to leave, and all of a sudden, it starts to pour down rain. I mean, just raining so hard. I mean, the kind of rain that when you stand in it for more than a minute, you're drenched. I mean, we're not talking Seattle rain, you know, where you can stand out and not need an umbrella or anything. But where it just starts pouring like a big drops, tropical rain. And we're just, where did that come from? Because it was just so hot and sunny all day. And Adeline and I, since we had been walking for so long, we figured, boy, it looks like we're going to get soaked. We had nowhere to go. And this lady saw that, and you could see kind of an expression on her face, and she looked at us and she said, come here, come into my house. And so we went into her house. She invited us to sit down around her kitchen table until the rain stopped. Well, it kept raining and raining, and so she offered us each a Coke, and so we're each drinking some Coke there and sitting around the table. She's asking us questions, and she had taken English through school, and she could understand when I spoke English to her, but she did not feel confident enough to answer back in English. So she would speak to Adeline, the girl that was with me, in French. Adeline would translate to English, and then I would speak English to her. So it was kind of a weird translation thing, and she was asking all these questions about what we were doing, why we were there, what was going on, and basically went on for about 45 minutes. And about 45 minutes later, right after we had completely explained the gospel of Jesus Christ to her, of which she didn't put her faith in Jesus Christ that day, but she completely understood it at that point. She understood the decision, but wasn't ready to make a decision. And at that point, the rain stopped, and it was okay for us to leave. The sun came back out, and the sun was beating down. The rest of the day, it was burning hot, and we were sweating again. So that was one incredible experience. The summer, I believe that was 1998. Another one, it was the most beautiful city that I had ever been in my life. In fact, that city, in the southern part of France, later on in that trip, was the city that got the most days of sunshine of any city in all of Europe. They had 300-something days of sun on average a year. I forget how many, 320, 340. It was incredible. I mean, something basically the opposite of rain, you know, up here. So what we did is this city was so beautiful. We were down there. It was a resort. People would come from all over Europe to stay in this city because it was so beautiful. They had a huge water system going down the middle of the city with a huge kind of outdoor swimming pool area, but it was more of a huge pond and manicured lawns everywhere, and you had hundreds or maybe even thousands of people all around just swimming all year round, hanging out here. And even in the side streets, where again, there were a couple of us, and we were doing some of the same things, going door to door, well, more gate to gate, on the side streets in this city. And as we were going, it was a little bit different. Usually people would answer their doors or answer their gates, and then when they heard what we had to say, they would say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Well, this time, no one was even answering. And we're going door to door to door to door to door to door. And as we went down the street, several blocks later, nobody was answering the doors. No one, and we would see people. People are in their houses, but they would not even come to answer their gates. And we're like, okay, something. We're not wearing white shirts, and you know, I mean, we're not dressed like other people. Anyway, But and as we were going door to door and no one was answering, we started to get very discouraged, and that was the only time in my life where I felt, I felt the presence of evil there, like Satan had this town in his hand. There was no body of believers that met in that town, none whatsoever. There had been a missionary that had been working in that town for some 25 years. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I almost felt like Satan was holding this beautiful, amazing, gorgeous resort town in his hand, saying, hey, I have these people. Don't take them away from me. And later on, when we went back to meet up with the rest of the group, another group of people who had been in a different part of the city doing the same thing, what they saw is there's someone who had ran and gone door to door ahead of us, telling everyone, there are people coming, don't answer your door. Whatever you do, don't answer your door. They're coming to talk about God, don't answer your door. And they just went through the whole town ahead of us, running from door to door. And that's why no one would answer their door. And the thing that hit me was because we were talking about something that they did not know. Yeah, sure, there were cathedrals all over the place, but they did not know. First of all, they hardly ever attend Mass anyway, so they don't even know what the Catholic faith is. But on top of that, they did not know this Jesus Christ that we wanted to tell them about. It reminded me of Acts, the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was talking about the unknown God. And that's who the one true God was to them. He was the unknown God. Well, more recently, One incredible thing about marriage is Martina and I have been married for a year now. As of, let's see, what's the date today? About 20 days ago. We've been married for 1 year. And one incredible thing about marriage is to see how God blends two people together and how when we have our strengths and weaknesses, I'm sure every married person here knows that, like my weaknesses become glaringly obvious because that's where her strengths are, and her weaknesses are obviously the same thing. And as time went on, I realized that I'm a really driven person, but I overcommit, usually. I mean, that's just a general, I'm just usually overcommitted because I see all these ministry opportunities. I'm going here, there, and I'm thinking I'm helping in 57 different places, but in reality, I'm not helping anywhere because I'm just barely showing up and running to the next place. And being married to Martine, she just doesn't have that kind of a drive, and she wants to be more focused on some specific things and not be all over the place. And that was really hard for me at first, but one thing that's done in the last couple of months is our focus has changed so dramatically in that we've spent so much more time in prayer than we ever have. Not that we didn't pray before, but there was a point in time where we spent several days where we didn't schedule anything, we didn't talk to anyone, we didn't go anywhere. We just prayed. That's all we did. And it was so cool because of the fact that after that, all of a sudden, these things started happening that we have nothing to do with. And things that we couldn't do. There's a quote by a guy by the name of Patrick Johnstone. He wrote a book called Operation World. And the quote says, when man works, man works. When man prays, God works. And the fact is that we spent this amount of time praying. And right after that, all of a sudden, on three different occasions, churches called us that we didn't even have contact with. Two of them I had never heard of before and said, hey, we'd really like you to come to our church and present your ministry so that we can support you. I mean, it's like, why should we even call anywhere anymore? I mean, let's just pray. And then God does things like that, as well as other things. Someone called us and they're inviting us to go down to Southern California. It's a long story, but it's thing after thing after thing after thing has happened that we've had nothing to do with because we weren't so focused on working so hard. Instead, we changed it to focus on prayer because prayer is the battle. Prayer is the war. And when we pray, God does things that we can't even imagine. And He's doing that. He's doing that in our lives. And that's what's really exciting. And so now, this summer looks like we're going to be... how can I say it? We're going to be ordering French bread from a little bakery in Paris, Lord willing. So thank you so much.
Let's pray for Rob and Martine. Lord, thank you. It's really obvious that you have put a call on his heart. Not many of us would want to go to a place where the hardness of heart is so apparent, but yet you have been putting it on his heart to be there. Lord, would you open doors of opportunity for him and allow him the joy of seeing many come to put their trust in you. And in the last months of support raising, that you would be providing all that they need to serve you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Continuing in our series on generosity, have you ever noticed the hold that money has on people? Sometimes we find it very hard to let go of it, don't we? Well, Stumpy Grinder and his wife Martha found it hard to let go of it. Stumpy and Martha were from Portland, Maine. Every year they went to the Portland Fair, and every year Stumpy said, You know, Martha, I'd like to get a ride in that airplane. And every year Martha would say, I know something, but that airplane ride costs $10. And $10 is $10. So Stumpy said, but you know, Martha, I'm 71 years old, and if I don't go this time, I may never go. Martha replied, Stumpy, that airplane ride is $10, and $10 is $10. But the pilot overheard them and said, folks, I'd like to make you a deal. I'll take you both up for a ride. If you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say one word, I won't charge you. But just one word, and it's $10. And they agreed, and up they went. The pilot did all kinds of twists and turns, rolls and dives, but not one word was heard. He did it one more time, still nothing. So he landed. He turned to Stumpy as they came to a stop and said, my, Stumpy, I did everything I could think of to get you to holler out, but you didn't. And Stumpy replied, well, I was going to say something when Martha fell out. But $10 is $10. In our series on generosity, we are addressing the grip that money has on us and discovering the joy of giving, of releasing resources that God has placed in our care for the benefit of others. My prayer for this series has been that we could make room in our hearts for the heart of God, his heart of generosity. Paul has left the Macedonian churches with a generous gift for the Jerusalem church. And according to our text in 2 Corinthians 9, the Macedonian churches were inspired to generosity by the promise to give by the church in Corinth. One church has inspired another church to give. And the Macedonian churches became pace setters in generosity, spurred on by the resolve to give by the Corinthians. The churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea set an example of what true Christian giving is like. These followers of Christ had experienced the grace of God through Paul and his preaching of the gospel. Paul told them of the Corinthians' enthusiastic response to the grace of God. And almost in a spirit of not wanting to be outdone, these believers in Macedonia not only promised to collect a gift for the needy brothers in Jerusalem, they did it. They took action. They set an example. Now, there seems to be an ironic twist in this storyline. A church that initially set the tone for generous giving is now being challenged by a church that has run out ahead of them as the original pace setter. Now, some of us got a good start in our walk with the Lord, and even inspired others to give their lives to the Lord. Then, to our surprise, some that we had initially inspired are now, by their example, challenging us to pick up the pace and follow through with our commitment. And this is what I'm calling the Macedonian challenge. I think about children of Christian parents. Children who have watched their parents in their day-to-day commitment to follow Christ. These parents have done well in inspiring their children to walk with the Lord. Yet, how ironic when these young people become captivated by the grace of God and begin to set an example for their parents. And that appears to be what's going on in our text. The original pace setter, the church in Corinth, is being outrun by a church that got their inspiration from the Corinthian church. Now the Macedonian church is outpacing the Corinthian church. This morning I would like to see if our text can help us in becoming pace setters in generosity. Have your Bibles open, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 9. Now, last week we learned that at the heart of Christian generosity is God's grace. God gives. He is the first to give. And His giving inspires us to give. Since God inspired the giving, then He's the one that deserves the credit and the praise. And what we saw among the Macedonian churches is the power of God's grace in the midst of poverty. In verse 2 of chapter 8, Paul says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's quite an unlikely combination, joy and poverty. They hardly seem like partners. Yet when the grace of God is received, even in the midst of severe trials and extreme poverty, that grace makes us rich in joy and enthusiastic about giving. You can only explain enthusiastic giving by the grace of God, to be able to release, to give so freely. When we welcome God's grace into our lives, it turns us into generous people. And not only generous, but joyful. When grace-inspired joy fills our hearts, even poverty cannot stop us from giving. That's from last week. And as Paul travels from Macedonia to Corinth, he becomes concerned about the follow-through of a promise made by the Corinthian church. Would they have their gift ready to go at his arrival? Or would everyone be embarrassed when Paul arrived? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul says, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. See, that's Paul speaking to the original pace setters, reminding them that their enthusiasm inspired others. But it seems that Paul is a bit nervous. There's some uncertainty about whether the Corinthians have followed through on their promise. So what does he do? Verse 3, but I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. See, Paul was asking himself, Have I been boasting about the Corinthians without basis? What if we get there and it's just been empty words? They made a promise, no follow through. Well, Paul couldn't let this happen. So in verse 5, he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Now, though Paul did not want the Corinthians giving out of compulsion, he did, however, want to hold them to their promise, because promises are sacred commitments. Promises are sacred commitments. Don't make promises lightly. Even promises of generosity need to be kept. In Psalm 15, David asks and answers a question. He asks the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And one of the answers he gives is, he who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Promises kept. They're important to keep promises. Now, Ron Clements reminded me yesterday that Paul's strategy here was borrowed by President Reagan in his trust but verify strategy. So here we have Paul trusting but sending advance crew to verify. Now, if you were relying on someone to do something, and their failure to follow through will cost you big time, I suggest the trust but verify strategy. To entrust your life into someone's care that doesn't care as much as you do about your life, it's a good idea. So how to be a pace setter in generosity? Number one. Pace setters in generosity follow through on their promises. They recognize that promises are sacred commitments, not to be taken lightly. Follow through on your promises. Then in verse 6, Paul goes on. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The second way that pace setters can be a pace setter in generosity is to be deliberate and enthusiastic. Deliberate deals with the plan and the thought. You have a plan in mind how you're going to be generous. You think it through. You recognize how much God has given you. And you say, yes, I can be generous. There's no reason not to be. I can be generous. You come up with a plan. It's thoughtful. But it's also enthusiastic or with joy. God loves a cheerful giver. So you have the combination of deliberate and enthusiastic. Also, the giver who is deliberate understands the law of harvest. If you plant much, you can expect to reap much. If you're stingy, don't expect great returns. The generous man reaps much. So a pace setter in generosity is deliberate and enthusiastic. Thirdly, from verse 8, and God is able. You get that? God is able. God is able. Sometimes we need that ingrained, stamped in our brain. God is able. We look at tasks around us. Oh, we can't do that. That's impossible. Come back to this verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in one or two things in your life, well, half dozen, well, maybe 50%, 80%? No, he says, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Pace setters in generosity know their source of generosity. You want to be generous? Get acquainted with the giver. It's like having the richest man in the world, your buddy. He's there with you. A pace setter in generosity knows his source of generosity, because Christian generosity starts with God. It's founded in His ability and His grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you. We know that nothing is impossible with God. The same God who created the universe is the same God who makes His grace abound to us. Certainly, He is able. And our response to God's ability is to trust. And He says, all grace. God's not shorting us on grace. He brings to our table everything we need and more, so that, see, there's a purpose in God's generosity. And what is it? That in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So number four, pace setters in generosity know the purpose of their generosity. There's a purpose to be generous. We give for a purpose. The abundance of God's grace is ours so that we can have a fruitful ministry. Sometimes we might find ourselves thinking we don't have enough to be generous, but it might have something for which we are being generous. We give but do not have because we give selfishly. We give trying to just build our own portfolio. God says, God's grace is so that we can have a fruitful ministry, service, a letting go to others. Was it Hudson Taylor who said, God's work done in God's way will not lack for adequate resource? See, God can, therefore, guide us with His resources. If He doesn't supply, then maybe we shouldn't move ahead. Now that advice needs to be balanced with our need to exercise faith. Faith, as you recall, is a response to God's instruction or command. So if God has asked us to give, and at the same time, as we assess our resources and find them lacking, we need the wisdom to understand, is God really calling us in this direction? Or is He asking us to trust Him? And that does require seeking His wisdom. What has God asked you to do? If He has commanded us to do something, it's likely then that we are to take a step of faith. Though not all things are packaged together in advance, we go taking that step of faith, trusting His ability to have resources available just in time. Have you ever noticed that God likes the just-in-time approach to supply? Now, many industries today have moved to a just-in-time approach, and financial responsibility has created this necessity. With small margins of profit, driving us to look for ways to reduce waste and excess, to hold resources in storage for a long time, it's not a good use, not good stewardship. We could build a whole building out here and have things that we thought we'd ever want and use stored, and then consider all the costs of the building. The just-in-time supply method it can be effective, helpful. Just when we need it, it comes. It's possible that God likes to work this way with us because it connects His supply with our faith and our obedience. See, think of the trust that's required when God says, go. But we aren't quite sure where the go is. Where is it that we're going? Well, I asked you to get in the car and go. Well, all right, I'll do that. And then he supplies. How to be a pace setter in generosity? First, follow through on your promises. Second, be deliberate and enthusiastic. Third, know your resource of generosity. And then fourthly, pace setters in generosity know the purpose of their generosity. Verse 9, as it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. What's the purpose of generosity? First, it enlarges the harvest of your righteousness. And secondly, it results in thanksgiving to God. Think of that. By being generous, it enlarges your harvest of righteousness. Generosity, inspired by God's grace, enlarges your ministry. There, more righteousness results. And then, more thanksgiving to God. One of the incredible things, it is remarkably humbling, is to see someone else inspired to give their life to Christ or to take a significant step of faith because they have seen something in you that has inspired them. They say, we saw you take that step of faith, and that just gave us enough so that we were confident we could take that step of faith. That humbles that first pace setter. The purpose of our generosity, enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, and then the thanksgivings to God. Verse 12, this service that you perform not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The purpose of generosity, to enlarge the harvest of righteousness, see thanksgivings to God, and 3 and 4, supplies the needs of God's people and extends God's grace that turns receivers into givers. There's something about a cycle that gets started with generosity. It encourages others to do the same. And to hear them then pray for you, to have people you have been generous to pray for you. What a remarkable perpetuation of God's grace. And when we are stingy, when we withhold generosity, it's like putting a block, a roadblock, to the grace of God that He wants moving out through you. The purpose of our being generous is to enlarge the grace of God in other people's lives, to bring it to them. And we can. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen.